So we'll take a quick look at our readings for the day and then get back to chapter 9, finish chapter 9. We're going to plow through as best we can so we can get on to chapter 10, the rest of the book. So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day as we revel still in the snowy weather from the end of winter. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us this upcoming week as the spring weather comes upon us, that you would give us joy once again in the signs of life that are around us. We thank you, Lord, for the life that you give us in Christ as our Savior that comes to us in the Word and in the sacraments. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us this week, guide us in all that we do, that it would be pleasing in your sight as we seek to fulfill your vocations you've given to us. All these things we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right, any questions, comments on the text for today? Isaiah, yes, and Ephesians, and John 9. Go ahead.
Sir. Especially with the Old Testament reading that I had in being read today, do you assume this is Yahweh speaking here?
Okay. And this is Isaiah 40.
42.
42.
42.
Okay. That was study good.
Yeah. And I was assuming this was Yahweh that is speaking here.
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. I think, and there's a couple different sections in Isaiah that are talking about the servant of the Lord. We know the ones from 52 and 53, Christ as the suffering servant. I think this falls under the category. So in the long term, it's going to indicate the Christ. But in the immediate context, I think it applies as chastisement toward the people of God. And if you talk with or look into the study of Isaiah 53, what Jews do with that today, because it's very clear to us as Christians, this is talking about Christ and Jesus who fulfills all that. That section of Isaiah is off limits to a lot of Jews. They're not permitted to read that. They don't know much about it. Those who have looked at it or studied it, they interpret it as the entire people of God as the servant, which has an application from the Old Testament and would work in this context. So the servant of God is the people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, who are to bring the message and the law, the Torah, to all the world. So I think in that sense there's a connection with the servant being the people of God in the immediate context, but not in the long-term interpretation. So yeah, hear you deaf, look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? If he's talking about Israel, okay, the Jews, okay, it's a shot against them that the prophet here is speaking on Yahweh's behalf. Okay, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of Yahweh? Okay, or who is then as blind as that? Okay, so talking about the servant and then anybody else who would be faithless toward Yahweh, okay, as not being blind or as being deaf, sinners like us. Okay, but then, looking at it in the context of Christ, okay, what does Jesus become for us?
He who knew no sin became sin for us.
Okay, so he becomes sin for us. He becomes, takes on all of our iniquities, all of our ailments, all of the punishments that we deserve. Okay, so he who is, of course, all-seeing limits himself in the blindness of human flesh, right? He who is all-hearing limits himself in the deafness of human flesh. Okay, so he becomes then all of this for us as that suffering servant. And that, of course, then we see again in Isaiah 53. There's no beauty in him. He's despised. He's rejected. That's what would happen here. And a lot of Christians, well, we can't have Christ be like that. We can't have God be like that. We don't want him to be despised. We don't want him to be rejected. But that's what Jesus does. That's who Jesus is. And again, referencing a book, Chad Bird, that has written a lot of provocative things as a Lutheran. One of them is called Your God is Too Glorious. Okay, so that idea that God is above all this, that he's not involved in all of this, okay, that is challenged by these types of texts. Okay, that God is actually here with us in the midst of our suffering and our struggles. He's taken it all on himself. It's not below him. Okay, that's actually what he has longed to do. And so that's the message, though, that goes against the mindset even of the Jews and of his people and what Jesus deals with the Pharisees, the scribes, and all the Sanhedrin. Right? God would not do that. God is above it all. He demands perfection and holiness. If we can't get there, then there's no hope. Okay? Of course, God knows that. But rather than still chastising us and beating us until there is, what's the phrase? We'll continue to beat you until morale improves. Is that going to work? That's what God, the only thing God could do in his righteousness, but in his mercy and his love, he stoops down into our flesh and does it on our behalf. Okay, so that's what God has promised to do and what we see him doing all throughout the Old Testament if the eyes of faith are there. But again, this is what Isaiah prophesies too. Even the eyes that can see are made blind. You know, those who are seeing, they don't understand. Those who are hearing, they don't hear. They don't listen. Okay, and Jesus does that with his parables. Okay, so the message is there. The gospel is there. Grace is there. But if you reject that, you don't have faith, it's going to be harden your heart, stiffen your neck, you're going to reject it. Okay, but this is what faith does. It allows us to see the God who comes to us, okay, who stoops to our level and takes on our flesh and takes on our sin. He's not too glorious for us. Thanks be to God. Yeah.
With the context of Isaiah and the Gospel of John, is this where we get the saying, there is none so blind as those who refuse to see?
Possibly. I'm not sure of that saying. I don't know where do you hear that. I mean, I know the concept is there for sure.
It's something I grew up with. Okay. where it was something said, there's none so blind.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. Right, and that's what, you know, Jesus is teaching time and time again, the religious leaders, the Jews who don't have faith. I mean, it's not just to them, it's to all people. We have to apply that to today then, right? Who is that today who are the blindest? Well, we know that in looking at society, the rationalistic world, okay, those who have science as their god, okay, or reason or evolution, okay, they are the blindest, right? Because they think they can see. They think they've got it all figured out, but it's the farthest from the truth. Okay, so that's still true today. We need to be able to apply that. And part of that, too, is not just those in false belief or unbelief, but false belief and wrong belief, right? So even as Christians, we are constantly working to sharpen our understanding of the Word of God, right? We don't want to be in false belief or misbelief about the gospel. We need to be able to trim out or cut out whatever those problems are, and that's why we study the Word of God. Iron is sharpening iron. We want to be purified. We want to be sanctified. We want to have the best understanding of the gospel we can. Okay, but the best understanding of the gospel is that which is the farthest from our works, right? And we have to move far and farther away from us and closer to Christ. Okay, that's what the gospel is. It's all on Jesus. It's all up to him. I'm far and far away. Okay, so that's what the Spirit wants. That's what we desire. That's what God is working in his people here and through Isaiah. Okay, and we see that then in the gospel text, right? From John 9, a very fascinating idea of blindness. Okay, of course, there's physical blindness, but certainly the spiritual blindness, right? The lack of faith, you can't see what's right in front of you. You don't want to see it. You reject it. Okay, of course, that's the foolishness of unbelief. Okay, but Jesus opens the eyes to the man who's been rejected, right? That's a tough, tough situation for him. Born blind, devastating situation. Finally receives his sight, and now he's excommunicated from the synagogue, cast out. That's what the text says. Okay, so now he has no place amongst the chosen people of God, but he's there with Jesus, right? And so Jesus calls him and calls him to follow him. So interesting, right? Jesus isn't trying to reconcile the old Jewish ways, the ways of the Pharisees with his gospel, with his message. Yeah, he accepts this. You're cast out. You're not part of this anymore. So now you're part of me. And the gospel is something different for sure. Yeah, the ways of the synagogue, the temple in Jesus' day were not the ways of the Old Testament. It was very different. But Jesus comes and fulfills what is the true message of the Old Testament, the salvation in the Messiah, the Christ, and then brings people into that. It's what the disciples ultimately will see as well. This man gets a foretaste of that. Pretty remarkable. He who was blind now gets to see both physically and spiritually. Good. Any other questions or comments on that?
One thing that hit me today when we read it, this man, you know, Jesus told him to go walk to the pool to, you know, and he's blind, so that, you know, he probably took him a little while to get to this pool or whatever, right?
Right. So, yes, having to stop and read the Braille all along the way, you know, that would be tough to do, right? Well, yeah, and it makes you wonder, you know, if you have a critical mind, what is Jesus doing here? I mean, that's pretty torturous, right? Telling a blind man to go somewhere. Well, how is he going to know? Well, we probably can assume some things here, which would be, if he's blind and blind from birth, there's probably somebody helping him out, right? I would assume, maybe not. He's probably, though, if he's blind from birth, he's figured out how to survive that long. So maybe he has ways of getting to where he needs to go to. Again, we don't know. There's a lot of mystery there, for sure. But yeah, no, I thought that too. Like, well, there's irony, right? Go find this pool. How am I going to find it? Because I can't see. I mean, he may have been there before too. So this is a map. It's not necessarily 100% perfect, but I tend to use it. I like it. It gives a good idea of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. And you can kind of see where the Siloam Pool is down here on the right. Where exactly this is taking place, we're not told. I don't think it says it was in the temple. It was definitely on the Sabbath, okay? But it's somewhere within the city, and it was probably in the vicinity of the temple, I would have to guess. Okay, so for him to have to travel then down to the Pool of Siloam, okay, and then the Pharisees are going to be operating probably out of the temple itself, so they're going to call the man back to them for questioning. So back and forth between him and Jesus, he's going to go trying to be faithful and answer the questions. But of course, there's some pretty fascinating dialogue there too, right? So they question him, they question his parents, they want to see, was he truly blind? Is this some kind of stunt trying to make Jesus look good? Okay, if he really is healed, well, how can that be? Because we know this man is a sinner. Why do they think Jesus is a sinner and can't perform miracles? Or isn't performing the miracles by God's power, but still of the devil's power, right? That's what they accuse Jesus of. He casts out demons by the power of the devil. Okay, why do they think Jesus is a sinner? Because he's violating the Sabbath, right? In their eyes, he has committed sins against the third commandment, not keeping the Sabbath day holy. So if he is doing this, then he can't be of God. He can't have the power to do miracles. So that's their basis for rejecting the miracle of the man's healing. So they're trying to figure out if there's some type of scheme going on here modern-day televangelists healing people. Are they really being healed, or is this all a show? Okay. And so they bring in the man's parents. Yes, we know he's blind. Everybody who's seen him along the road or in the town, they know him. This is probably pretty normal in Jerusalem and towns in those days. There's people in certain spots that are begging for help, okay, who are in need. They're paralyzed. The man at Bethesda was trying to get into the pool, be the first one in, year after year after year, couldn't get in. People know him. They recognize him. Okay, this man is blind from birth. People know him. Okay, he's been begging his whole life. We know his parents. We know his situation. Sad, devastating, but probably not going to pay a whole lot of attention because they got other things to do. Okay, we're probably a little more compassionate today than they were in those days. Okay, but they recognize him. Yeah, this is the guy who was blind. There's no question about it. Can't be faking it the whole time. Not from birth, right? Not through his childhood. That'd be a terrible scheme, right, for his parents to be pulling. They want to figure all this out. Okay, and so now it's pretty well made sure he is blind from birth. He's been healed. Now they got to deal with the aftermath. Okay, what do we do with this Jesus? Okay, and so Jesus, they would excommunicate the man. Okay, and the parents are afraid of this, right? John tells us this. The parents say, no, you talk to him. He's of age. We don't want to be involved. They don't want to get kicked out because they know that's the danger here. So they're safe. They sacrifice their son for their own inclusion in the temple, in the synagogue. The son gets cast out. Ekbaloed, I believe, is the Greek there. Oh, I got to go to John 9. when he's finally sent packing. Yeah, ekbalo, okay, to be thrown out, driven out, expelled. That's their word for that. Okay, so he is excommunicated, he's taken out, and now he's got nothing except Jesus, which is everything. Okay, and that's what he'll come to know and come to believe, and that's the thing, right? We see a great break here between the ways of the Jews in Jesus' day and the gospel. Okay, but it's not something new. Okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't something fresh. It's the message of the Old Testament, the faithful Old Testament all along, the promise of the Messiah. Okay, that got lost, that got buried along the way with all the exiles and the faithlessness of the people. But there were the remnant. There were the people who were the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, who believed the gospel, who trusted in that message, and would have that same faith when Jesus finally arrived on the scene. Simeon. Right? At Jesus' birth. Okay, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you hold here in the midst of all people. Okay, so he gets it. He understands this is one of the faithful few of the Old Testament. Okay. Other questions, comments on the text? John 9, Nick?
Just your mention of the parents effectively sacrificing their son. Yeah. Kind of a sanitized version of passing their son.
Passing their son in the fire?
Yes. Yeah. So kind of, granted, no one apparently know that hundreds of years in Jerusalem, but apparently that urge is still there. Expressed in some other way.
Yeah, it's a tough concept, right? It still happens, I think, in different religions, right? Different parts of the world. You know, you have your apostate child who wants to rebel. What are you going to do? You know, for the Jews, and to be fair, the Jews in Jesus' day, like these parents, are genuine, we would assume, right? So they truly believe their son has gone off the rails, away from their faith. What do you do? Do you follow him? If you don't believe the same thing, we want people to be genuine in that faith, but no, they let him go. They don't want to suffer the consequences, right? And so that happens today, too. We don't want to suffer the consequences for our sin, or not for our sin, for our belief, right, our faith. So we might let somebody else go like that, too, okay? Or try to stay under the radar, right? You know, stay out of the way, although we should defend if we know the truth. Okay? But they don't seem to have that.
Dan? I just had a thought of these scriptures today. All the beautiful hymns and church music that have come from directly from them, like Handles Messiah.
Yeah.
It's just incredible.
Absolutely.
Or holy, holy, holy. And it pulls out of Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Casting down their golden crowns.
Right.
And here, this is John. I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing Grace, one of the best, a lot of people's favorite hymns. It's like a miracle, isn't it? Coming and happening here.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. Yeah, that concept of sight or blindness and sight, very theological. Okay, it's not just a physical healing. We're talking about faith here for sure. Okay, and that's all rooted in Christ. And the best hymns, the best liturgy comes from the scriptures. Okay, and that's part of our theology. Why do we do that? Because nobody can talk about God better than God can. Okay, that's not an egocentric thing. Right, he's not doing it for his own benefit. Okay, but if he has said something about himself, that's the best. So what we can't do better. That's the pitfall of a lot of modern hymn writing or songwriting or worship, all that kind of stuff. Well, we can do a little better. We can make it a little more appealing. We can do this. The Word of God is the Word of God, right? There's no better prayer than the Lord's Prayer. We don't have to invent anything new. Okay, there's no better hymns, no better liturgy, no better words than what God has said already about himself. So we repeat them. We say the same things back to him. That's our confession. Okay, so our best liturgy does all those types of things. Yeah, Nick?
Yeah, just to point out, at the very beginning of the passage, it's a fascinating question in the way Jesus answered it. So why was he born blind?
Mm-hmm.
Was it his, and then you kind of got into this.
Yeah,
sort of, right. We have that so often. Why am I suffering? Why does so-and-so suffer? Why is this going on? And Jesus doesn't say, well, different task.
Right.
Clearly.
Yeah, well, especially in that situation, it's not like he was 18 when he got his blindness. He had gotten drunk and hit his head on something and now lost his sight. You know, this isn't an obvious issue. He's, you know, they're questioning it from birth. Well, is it something he did or his parents, right? Something, there's a link there for the people. If they're suffering, there must be a direct cause, right? And we want to think that too. Why did this bad thing happen? We want answers. We demand them, but we don't always get them. That's the hard part, right? There's a lot of unknown to the suffering and the struggles we face. Okay? But they wanted to, they're trying to figure this out somewhat theologically, I would assume. Hey, who sinned? What happened that this occurred for this poor guy? Okay. Well, it could have been something his parents did. It could be a discipline, could be punishment. We don't typically like to think that, okay, but this is not out of bounds for God, right? He can bring us struggles in order to test our faith. Okay? It probably put his parents in a tough situation, right? That happens still today. You have a child with special needs. That makes it difficult on the parents, more difficult than children who don't have special needs, right? But that requires more faith, right? More prayer, more struggle with the parents, okay? But it's also a gift for them they see as well. Okay, that God is blessing them through this and helping them to trust in Him more. That's where our struggles and our trials, the cross, the theology of the cross comes in. Okay. So yeah, God will work through these things. That's what Jesus says. It's for the glory of God, that His glory may be displayed. Right? So that's a fascinating thought, right? Fascinating concept. Why? Go back to the beginning. Why did God allow Adam to sin? How might Jesus answer? So that the glory of God might be displayed. Terrible. How can we say that? Huh? God's got His reasons. Okay? Nothing's out of bounds for Him in that sense. So we trust. Say, okay, you know what's best, God. You allowed it to happen. You've got your ways. And as a result, hey, we're still here, right? God could have destroyed Adam and Eve. Boom, done. None of us would have existed. No hope for eternal life, no promise of inheritance. But as a result of God's mercy and His faithfulness, we're here. We have a chance. Okay, we have hope. We have Christ, right? And there's promises. We have the inheritance that is ours. Okay, so that's, you know, I remember that from back in the day before you had all the social media, you had web forums, right? You had different topics and you had conversations going back and forth. You typed out answers, whatever. And somebody's question, I remember, you know, why, if there's a chance your child could go to hell, why would anybody want to have children? Right?
That's like saying there's a chance you're going to get hit by a car. Why do you even drive?
Yeah. Why do you even leave your house? There's always a chance you could die. Right? Actually, more accidents happen closer to home than farther away, typically, according to the stats. But regardless, right, that's the mindset that some people have. Okay? But is it worth the risk? What could they be missing out on? Eternal life with Christ, right? The joys of His kingdom. Okay? And God knows, and we have faith, God is more powerful than our doubts, right? Than our lack of faith. Okay, so we trust Him. We go forth and we do it. It's not even something where we should be thinking like that, right? A lot of these things we overthink, we overanalyze. It's not our position to do that. Vocation, husband and wife, God is one of the reasons for marriage, to procreate, have children, if He so blesses. And that's a good thing. So we don't think about, oh, well, they could die. They could have a disease. This is terrible, right? And this happens today. Your child's been diagnosed in utero with such and such disease. We have an option of aborting them. Well, who am I to say that that should happen? Right? This is up to God. We let Him handle it. My job is parent. So I will raise the child, do the best I can. Right? That's vocation. Okay, so it's not up to us to figure this out, to think through it overly, just to do what we're called to do. Okay, that's what God wants. Okay, good. Let's stop there with that and get to fire in the staff, continuing our discussion on chapter 9, blurring distinctions. And let's see, slideshow, current slide. There we go. Okay. All right, so this was again, Pastor Poise visited another LCMS church, noticed some practices going on, made some comments, was asking people genuinely, trying to figure out what their response was, what their justification it was for doing what they were doing. Okay, so our LCMS communion policy, those who believe that Jesus is present in the supper, LCMS, that's what the church's policy was where he went, that's what was stated. LCMS policy, only those people who are members of Missouri Synod congregations or churches that are in fellowship with the Missouri Synod. Okay, so there's a stated public identity of the Christian. Okay, and that's based on the assumption that they have gone through the proper catechesis to become a member of that congregation. Right? Because sometimes that doesn't happen. Pastors don't do the job of evaluating, as much as painful as that is. Right, I remember that in my first congregation. They said, oh, somebody's coming in, transferring in. I said, well, do you believe this, this, this? And why are you asking me this? I don't know you. Right? I want to make sure we're all on the same page. It's for our benefit here. Right? It's not a punishment. It's not discipline. It's just simply evaluation. Okay? So that should be part of the process, and pastors need to do that. After all, they are the ones who are the keepers of the mysteries of God, according to the New Testament. Right, so they have a big responsibility, and Paul says that, right? The teachers, those who are in charge over the church's supervisors, will have a tougher answer or a tougher questioning session before God. They have a lot to answer for. So pastors need to do their jobs, and that's what the assumption here is based on. So no recognizable pastor. The scriptures were read from the pews by various members. Children's message that was mainly entertaining and not very teaching much. Pastor dressed in white on white clerical, so he wasn't easily noticed, and he only preached the sermon during the service, and then he played in the band, but that was it, didn't lead any other part. So he was pretty hidden for most of it as they came in and viewed this congregation. Where's the pastor? Who's leading? People are speaking from the pews, somebody else is leading the praise band. The pastor finally gets up and speaks, and then goes back and plays the drums and is invisible. Okay, so that's how the observations of a different service that's here. Okay, so do the people have to ask the pastor first for communion, or are they expected to be instructed before they commune? That was the question that's posed to the people here. Their answer, we have found that there is not much denominational loyalty these days. We are not comfortable giving the Lord's Supper to people simply based on the church they happen to be in. We feel that people need to decide for themselves when they are ready to commune. We don't want to say no when people want the Lord's Supper. Okay, what does that sound like?
It sounds like they'll let just anyone
up there. Yeah. Okay, so where are some practical implications or practical applications for this type of thinking?
Well, they're definitely on some sort of right thing if you want to go that route and say that there's not much denominational loyalty these days. They definitely have that one. But just to kind of throw up your hands and say, well, they don't have that, so we're just not even going to bother trying to figure out what it is they believe, that's dangerous.
Okay.
So there's a lot of variety in denominations, right? Not a lot of holding to certain teachings. And even within denominations, there's a lot of mix. Okay, so how are we supposed to come down too hard on people? Okay, this idea, we are not comfortable giving the Lord's Supper to people simply based on the church they happen to be in. They happen to be in, right? So what is that assuming here? What church you're in really isn't important. Right, it's just a church, you're in it at a time, and that you really didn't choose it. Is that true? Well, that shouldn't be, right? We want people to go to church and to pick a church based on what we've called the invisible signs of the church, the proper preaching of the word, and the right administration of the sacraments. These are the marks of the church. Okay, so I just happen to be in a church, well, that's not your fault. So we're not going to punish you or not give you communion because you just happen to be in a certain church. It's wrong thinking. Okay, we feel that people need to decide for themselves when they are ready to commune. And then second part, we don't want to say no when people want the Lord's Supper. Okay, what's the danger here? Where else do we see something this mindset in life?
Oh, outside of the church?
Outside of the church.
Do you want a comprehensive list
of
alphabetical order?
Yes.
I didn't hear
No, she said, do you want a comprehensive list in alphabetical order where all this is happening in society?
Just career fields and hobbies.
Sure, sure. Yeah, I mean, think about it. Today we're to the extreme now with even identity issues, right? We don't want to tell somebody what they actually are. They, if they want something, they should be able to have it. Okay? Well, what's the danger here just in general? We don't follow this thinking normally in society, right? We see this happening with parenting, right? With kids. What do kids want to do?
They want to stay up till 11 o'clock.
Yeah, they want to watch TV, they want to watch movies, they want to play video games, they want to eat junk, right? Well, who are we to tell them no, right? They should be able to do whatever they want to do, like drink 5 energy drinks while playing video games and ending up with caffeine poisoning. Just as an example, picked totally out of random, okay? And that's a college-age kid, right? So we don't apply this and try to do this in the legal system. Use that as your argument. Well, they wanted to do it. They should be allowed to do it. No, there's got to be some type of boundary, right? Some type of discipline. And that's what discipline is. It's creating boundaries. You're not supposed to go outside of those. Okay? Without them, we're in chaos. We're in certain struggle and trial. It wouldn't be an issue if we didn't have the scriptures talking about consequences for wrongly taking the Lord's Supper. Right, there's reasons why these boundaries are in place, why the church has practiced this through its history. And again, this is rooted in the Old Testament practice of the Passover as well. Okay, the people, if we show the picture of the temple, see if I've got one there. I can go back to that one. Temple comparison, well, that'll have to do. Is it going to show up? Oh, it did. Good. the temple, Herod's temple, but also Solomon's temple, especially in Jesus' day. Okay, only the men could be in this part. This is the court of the women, okay? And this wall would keep out the Gentiles. Okay, so there were certain parameters, boundaries in place by God's design for structure and order simply for the people of God in the temple. Okay, so there was laws, there was parameters, there's all these boundaries already in place, and this is for good purposes, not bad purposes, not racial divides, not prejudices or anything like that. Okay, this was for a benefit. Because what would happen if you were not, you were in the wrong place and under the wrong circumstances? Right? There's death. There's punishment. There's struggle. So God doesn't want that, nor should we. Yep, Jessica?
Returning to the specific passage and how it's describing how we don't want to tell people what to do. That or any other subject, that just demonstrates that the person that is supposed to be the instructor and supposed to be authoritative on the matter doesn't know what they're talking about. They don't know the subject that they're supposed to know about. They don't understand it. People who say this about the Lord's Supper do not understand what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be.
Okay. Yeah, there's some truth to that. These guys, all these pastors, supposedly, have all been taught the same things, right? So there's knowledge of this. It becomes now how much do we want to actually implement, right? And each pastor then has a choice to make. Okay, what happens when we implement these things? We tell people, no, they can't commune.
Then we ask them.
They get upset.
They get upset.
Right? I can't believe you told me no. I'm a Christian. I believe the same things. Why can't I not commune?
Well, it's
our policy of the church, what we have decided and what the church has practiced throughout its history. We're not saying no ultimately, right? This is actually for our good, just like with, again, children or people in society. There's some people, no, you can't just let people do whatever they want, like driving a car. Let's say you're 35, you've never driven a car before. Here, drive this semi. I don't even know how to drive a semi, okay? Well, you need to be taught first, otherwise you're going to hurt yourself or somebody else. There's nothing wrong with that. Right, that's wisdom, that's helping people out for their good. That's out of love that we do that. Well, it should be anyway. That's what we say with the Lord's Supper. Why we say no, it's out of love for protection. We want there to be unity, we want there to be fellowship, we want everyone receiving it properly for their benefit, not for their harm. Because you can hurt yourself with the Lord's Supper. Okay? Jesus, or the New Testament says that. Paul says this, right, as an apostle of Christ. You're not rightly discerning the body and blood of Christ. You are bringing judgment on yourself. And we don't want that. And that's why we preach the gospel. We don't want people in judgment. So why would we allow them to commune if that could bring them judgment? Okay, so we want that to be done rightly. Okay, moving on here, why do lay people lead the worship service here? Because this, again, was one of the comments or observations made. We have found, notice the beginning of each of these, by the way, we have found that if we get people involved in the ministry, then they will be more excited about the church. We don't think that the pastor is the only minister. We are all ministers. That's what it means to be the priesthood of all believers. We don't want to say no when people want to be involved. Sound familiar? This is pretty common knowledge for churches, any church today. People will continue to come if they have some ownership, right? Some involvement, some activity. That's good. We want people to feel connected in that sense. Noting, though, that connected is never a term in the scriptures, right? This was not the concern of Aaron or the priests in Moses' day. So-and-so's away, they're not connected to us. Right, we got to bring them back. We got to reconcile. We want connections. It's not a biblical concept. Okay? It doesn't mean we can't think about that today. That's not the main point of this. Okay, and we don't sacrifice again the history, the traditions, the theology for the sake of modern concepts. Okay, well, I want people to feel involved, to be excited for church, so they need to be participating in worship. They have a talent. Let's get them up there in the on the stage and playing a certain praise song. Okay, what's the purpose of this? To get them excited? To get them involved? Is that really what the point of worship or leading of worship is?
Okay, no. Point from whose perspective? Point from whose perspective?
Okay. Yeah. Again, it's who's, what's the centerpiece of this argument? Is this Christ, the gospel, or is this the individual, the people? Okay. Do you limit the involvement of women? Could a woman preach? Okay, we have found that women are just as capable as men and just as much called by God to do these things. We feel that we should follow Paul when he says, there is neither male nor female. Our pastor is not a woman, and the pastor is the one who usually preaches. I'm not sure if our congregation is ready for a woman pastor, and our denomination does not allow it, so for now, women do not preach. But what if the synod changed?
Yes, we would turn it into the what synod? Texas Senate.
Right. Okay. This is a challenge, right? Well, we have the Senate behind us. What if the Senate's not behind us?
Then we're going to lie in wait like snakes and we'll strike the moment that the board enters.
Okay. So we trust still, we have to cling to the Word of God no matter what. Right? This is the danger. This is the problem or the challenge in the world. Okay. We're going to be faced with opposition. Thankfully, most for the most part, not from within the church or our church. But that day could come, right? Elections have consequences. We've heard that said. Politically, but also in the church. Okay? We can't be obtuse to this. Is that the right word? We have to be aware of what's going on around us. Sarah?
I'm amused that they say that they feel like they follow Paul when he yeah. says that, but they're not following Paul with the thing that he's actually saying about
pastors.
Yeah.
So yeah, and this is brought up earlier in the book, right? Well, there's male, no male nor female, so there shouldn't be any distinction in the church. So that's based in the gospel, but we do still have distinctions put in place by the law. Okay, and the law is not bad. It's put in place by God for a purpose. Okay, so we do need to follow that. Paul states that pretty clearly. Yes, there are no male nor female, and yet he still says, pastor should be a husband of one wife, not a wife of one husband, or not a spouse of one spouse. Okay, it's specific. So if he's saying one thing and saying, is it contradictory, or do we say understand it in context? Okay, and again, looking at history, looking at the statements that the scriptures have made, it's the men who are called to be the pastors, the leaders of the church. Okay, whether the society likes it or not, that's irrelevant. Because the society doesn't like the cross. The society doesn't like Christ. But we shouldn't care. Right? We want God's approval, not society's, not the world's. Right? We need to be loved or not. Yeah, we'll stop there. I see heads poking through the door. So we'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.